So we began looking 2 weeks ago at this chapter, perhaps some many people's favourite, one of their favourite chapters in the Bible, these lovely parables that Jesus told, and we're into the last one then this evening from verse 11, and we've got it as the title here, the parable of the lost son. Or is there more to it than that? We might get to in a moment. Well, thinking firstly, just a little recap of the story so far, what things have been lost in the chapter? Well, they're easy there. They're in the headings. There's the lost sheep. Then there's a lost coin. And now there's a lost son. But actually, if anything, the parables have perhaps a little more of a focus on not just the thing that was lost, but on the one who does the finding. If that makes sense. And so in the chapter, who do we have who does the finding, who goes to look for the lost thing? And we looked last time at the searching shepherd and the hunting housewife. And in this parable, then this evening, the loving father. And we thought a little bit about that last time, of that impact that those have. And there's a slightly different dynamic, isn't there, in this parable. In the previous two, the shepherd and the housewife go searching. The housewife for an inanimate coin. The shepherd for a sheep. But neither of whom would find their own way back were not somebody to go and look for them. In this parable, it's slightly different, isn't it? The boy does make his way back. But the father still runs to meet him and goes out to meet him while he's a long way off. And we might find at the end that the father also goes out to meet the oldest son as well. And maybe even in that, there's a little bit of a hint, perhaps, at some of the different roles there are within the Trinity. God the Father sends God the Son, doesn't he, to seek and save the lost, to do that search and rescue operation. God the Son leaves his home and goes out to find the lost. And God the Father, well, in his role, he stays in heaven in that sense, doesn't he? But we shouldn't get the impression from that God the Father is somehow distant and reluctant. Sometimes you can get a sort of false teaching in Christianity that sort of portrays the Father and Son a little bit at odds with one another. The Son's the outgoing one who comes to save, and the Father's the reluctant one whom the Son has to sort of persuade. But that's not the case at all in the Bible, and I think that is really the case here of what Jesus is trying to portray. The Father, in this third parable, is very much like the Father, God the Father. And he is willing and welcome to receive those who come to him. We've already heard in the previous two parables of the great joy there is in heaven when one sinner repents. Joy in the presence of God when one sinner repents. So we'll come back to that in a moment. And all of these parables, don't forget how it began in the first verse or two of chapter 15. We read there verse 1, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So Jesus spoke this parable. Well, three bits, a parable in three parts. Because of this, the parables start because of a complaint. And that is that Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. And we said, what a wonderful complaint. We thought that, didn't we, last time? And here's the Pharisees and the scribes, and they unwittingly are proclaiming the gospel, aren't they? This is the gospel according to the Pharisees and scribes, as a complaint, that Jesus receives sinners. And what a wonderful thing it is that it's true. Their observation was entirely correct. Jesus does receive sinners and eats with them. And we see a bit of that, more of that happening in this parable we're looking at today. So firstly then, we have in the verses of the first verses of the parable, from 12 to 19, the lost son, the famous lost son, who gives his name to this parable. Well, how would you describe this son? He's a right piece of work, isn't he? I don't know how many polite ways you could describe this boy. He's rebellious and wayward. He asks for his inheritance right now. The money that would come to him when his father passed away, he doesn't want to wait. He is saying to his father, I can't wait for you to die, so can I have the money now? He's greedy. He's selfish. He doesn't care less for his father and all his father has done for him. He just wants the money, and he takes it and he runs. He's a pretty messed up character, isn't he? He's hardly the kind of person your heart warms towards. You'd think you'd like him as a friend or so, and is he? And he takes it. And Luke uses these phrases of what happens next. Not many days, of course not, after he got the money, the son took all he had, journeyed to a far country, wasted his possessions with prodigal or with wild living. So he went to a far country. Wasn't content just to go down the road. He could not get far enough away where there was a deliberate effort to distance himself from his father and from his home. Didn't want to be in the home country, no. He wanted to be in the far country, as far as he could get away from his father. That's what he does. And he wasted it, Luke tells us. He squandered it. It was absolutely ridiculous. He wasted anything on any selfish whim that came into his head. No thought at all. He took his father's hard-earned money, presumably, and just had blown his way through it in no time at all. That's what he does. And it's on wild living that he seems to enjoy himself with. It's foolish. It's illogical. It's on the road to disaster. And then we're told, verse 14, and he spent all. All of it had gone. This money that might have been in the family for generations, passed down from father to son, this son has blown the lot in no time at all. And then an extra trouble comes to him. In verse 14, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined to a citizen of that country, and he was sent into the fields to feed pigs. Now the people listening, Jesus' compatriots, listening to this parable, would have groaned at this point. Oh, that's the worst thing ever. Pigs were an unclean animal. They didn't have them a lot in the land of Israel because of that. And he's in a far country, so he finds some pig farmer. And he's working, looking after pigs. That was the lowest of the low. That was the job right down in there in the gutters. And he wanted to eat the pig's food. He was so hungry. Well, who's he a picture of? And he's a caricature of the tax collectors and sinners, isn't he? That's who Jesus is spending the time with at the beginning of the chapter. And that's what the Pharisees are complaining about. And Jesus tells his parable. And it's no surprise they're there in the parable. The tax collectors are sinners. Well, like this man. They had gone off into all sorts of sin. They didn't care less about their families or anything else, their community. They did those things. And in real life, here this story was a fictional sign, but it could well be a very true story, the kind of real thing that did happen. Kind of a little bit like some of the warnings in the book of Proverbs you get about the wayward son there, who goes and does whatever he likes. Well, that's what the tax collectors and sinners did. And as the scribes and Pharisees are listening to this parable, at this point, they're probably just thinking to themselves, well, this serves him right. Here's a man who's a sinful, horrible son, and he gets what he deserves. And maybe in the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes, that's where the parable should stop. The story should stop. Pride comes before a fall. He was proud. He was greedy. He did what he liked. Now he's there feeding pigs. That's it. That's the end of the story. He gets what he deserves. But Jesus doesn't finish it there. And we're told in verse 17 that he began to think. He came to himself. He came to his senses. And what a good thing that is. But we can go ourselves, can't we, out into all kinds of sin and make a mess of it. We have our blinkers on and all we can think about is what we want to do. And who cares about the consequences? We bulldoze our way on. And maybe we can end up in a pigsty too. And then come to our senses. And then just our eyes begin to open and look around and think a bit more about what's happened and how it's come to this. And the boy thinks about his sin. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. And I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He thinks about his sin. And he's prepared to repent and confess those things, isn't he? And he turns home and carries on that long journey back from the far country, back to his home. And again, there's a picture. His return to his father is a picture, isn't it, of repentance and faith and confession. Some of those things we were looking at this morning as well, actually, weren't we? And here he comes, confessing his sins. He comes knowing he's got nothing in and of himself, no worthiness at all. He comes asking for mercy. He comes and he literally does repent. He turns around and comes back to where he belongs. And this parable is a beautiful invitation, isn't it? As Jesus said these words, he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, but there's also these tax collectors and sinners all around him too. And maybe as they heard this story, maybe it sounded a bit like their autobiography up until this point. It's an invitation, isn't it? To those in the far country, to those who've gone off and done whatever they liked and ended up in a mess. It's an invitation to come to your senses, to think and take a good hard look at the situation, to repent of your sins, to turn around and come away and come back to the Father, to come in repentance and faith to him. If you're in the far country this evening, well, come home, Jesus is saying in this parable. This son comes home. Why don't you come home? And we'll see in a moment what the kind of reception will be. Well, secondly, then we see the loving father. And in many ways, he's the center of this parable. We've got the two sons, we'll come to the second one in a minute, but in the middle, it's all about the father. And just as we said in the previous ones, in those it's about the searching shepherd and the hunting housewife, and here, the loving father. What's he been doing all this time? First thing we hear about him, verse 20, so the son arose and came to his father, but while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran. The father's been watching and waiting, hasn't he? He's been there, waiting for his son to come home. And his son's a great way off. He had quite, you know, small houses, but often on farms and things, they had watchtowers and things so you could look over your land and check out for any problems and things like that. The idea is that the father's up somewhere like that, watching out to see how much he can see. And the son's a long way off, we're told. The father doesn't wait. The father runs and falls on his neck. I take from that, he means he sort of gives his son a great big bear hug, I think. Sort of around his neck, he's there, grabbing hold of him with a big hug. In their culture, this was completely over the top. Middle Eastern culture in those days, a father was meant to be quite dignified and a bit distant, really. But not this one. And again, the portrayal in that, and not the heavenly one either. He's not distant and dignified and austere and sort of keeping people at arm's length. No. This is what the father's like. While the son's a long way off, he runs. They didn't do that. You'd have to sort of hitch up your cloak and things like that and run along the road and fell on him, hugging him and the like. The son's ready with his sorry, isn't he? But the father's even more ready to receive. The son can barely get out his pre-prepared speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father cuts him off at that point. He doesn't manage to finish the bit he'd been reciting before. And the father says, no, no, I'm so glad to have you back. He calls for the servants. He's ready there. And there's a definite no to the son now working as a servant. And we see it in what he gives the son. He says to the servants, verse 22, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Those are the three things he gives to his son. And all of those are real sort of status symbols. A robe was a sign of honour. A ring was a sign of sort of family authority. Might sort of have the family crest on, that kind of thing. Sandals were because he was a son. Slaves, they went barefoot. And he probably came back from the far country barefoot. But now the father says, no, give him sandals. This is my son, he's saying, by those things. And he has a feast. Actually, this is the third dinner party we've had in these parables, just like the shepherd had and just like the housewife had. Now there's another feast happening. Bring out the fattened calf, he says. We're going to kill it. We're going to eat and be merry. And you see his speech, verse 24. For this, my son. This, my son. Full of love. Full of welcome. Full of that hug born out in language, isn't it? This is my son. He was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He's so happy, so willing to welcome him home. There he is. And this parable could finish there, just like the previous two. The sheep that was lost and is found, and then there's a celebration. The coin was lost and is found, and then there's a celebration. The son was lost and is found, and now there's a celebration. It happens the three times, just in parallel. And you have there that picture of God, don't you? As revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the previous parables, both of them concluded, verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And again in verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And you could have that catchphrase right now at this point here. It's the same thing, isn't it, that he's saying. And we thought last time that Jesus says those previous two statements with this sort of preface, I say to you, because he wants them to really, really hear it. I'm going to tell you what happens in heaven when one sinner repents. And only Jesus has the right to say such a thing, doesn't he? How would anyone else know what happened in heaven? But Jesus says, I know it. I was there. I've seen what happens. I know my Father. I know what's going to happen right now. If one sinner repents, what's going to happen right up in heaven this moment? I say it. It's a beautiful picture that's hinted at in the Old Testament too. There's places like Hosea chapter 11, which sort of begins in that same sort of way. When Israel was my son, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son, and my son strayed further from me. But my heart was passionate towards him. There in Hosea chapter 11. And it's reinforced then here in these parables that Jesus told. The joy when the lost are found. We see it here in the Father. In this parable. And what an encouragement again there is for us to come to the Father. Never reluctant, never austere and distant. No, always willing to welcome us home. And what an invitation that is for us. And we see the same things played out, don't we, in the New Testament, that he welcomes us as sons and daughters of heirs of his. We have more of that, don't we, in the New Testament. Here, this Father is the picture of God the Father, isn't it? An encouragement for us to come to him, to come in repentance and faith. And what kind of reaction will we get? We know it. It's hearing God's word. Well, let's just go back a minute The chapter began in verse 1 and 2 with a dinner. And the Pharisees and scribes said, verse 2, Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus receives prodigal sons and eats with them. And there, this is how it transpires, isn't it? The chapter started with a dinner and then a complaint. That's what's happening in verse 1 and 2. And what do we have at this point in the story? But exactly the same thing. There's a dinner going on. End of verse 24, they began to make merry. And then we have a complaint. Straight afterwards, as Jesus steers this parable, this three-parted parable, towards its conclusion, Jesus puts his finger on the problem that began it all with this complaint of the scribes and Pharisees. There's a dinner and a complaint. And there is, after all, another lost son. So we're given this title in our Bibles that's been added there, the parable of the lost son. But in many ways, I think I'd call it the parable of the loving father and the two lost sons. A loving father and his two lost sons. And that's what we find here at the end, isn't it? Another lost son. Now, what would you describe his character like? What does he seem like at first? He seems to be the good one, doesn't he? His younger brother, that's the black sheep of the family. He's the one who goes off the rails and is completely waived, isn't he? Whereas in contrast, the older brother seems to be the good one. He's hardworking. He's obedient. He's diligent. He's respectful. He would never do anything like the younger one, would he? He's completely different. But then, what do we see here in these words? He's outside in the field, probably working maybe, and he comes near and hears what's happening. He hears it from one of the servants. And we're told in verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. Come back to that in a minute. But the loving father again comes out of the house and comes to meet the older boy this time. And we hear a bit of his speech to his father, and he reveals an awful lot in it, perhaps more than he guessed, in the words he spoke. Verse 29, and he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment any time, and yet you never gave me even a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. And this older son opens his mouth and completely lambasts his father. And in it, he reveals something of what's going on in his heart, doesn't he? I've been slaving away for you all these years. He seems to have a bit of a strained relationship with his father, doesn't he? He's proud. He's puffed up, isn't he? He's pretty arrogant in the way he talks. He's pretty disrespectful too. He might have thought of himself as always being the respectful and obedient one, but here he's clearly not. It's bubbling down over the surface and now it erupts, doesn't it? In his rudeness towards his dad. He makes this bold claim, I have never transgressed one of your commandments. Really? In all his years, he had never put a foot wrong at all. We notice his unloving attitude towards his brother. He says, this your son, this son of yours, he's come. They're all a bit worrying symptoms, aren't they, about his heart. He might initially have had this sort of impression that he was the good one. But once we start hearing him talk, his pride and his arrogance, his hatred to his brother, his disrespect for his father, it's all there simmering away, isn't it? And his accusation that he makes, verse 30. Your son, this your son, who's wasted your money with prostitutes. Now that's the only time in the story that comes up. And where did it come from? We weren't told that in the story. Is it slander? Is he making up a lie to further discredit his brother? Which was hardly needed. because everyone knows his brother's gone away into the far country anyway and wasted the money and so on, is he just making up a lie to get his brother in worse trouble? In which case he's lying. Or is it envy? Is it what he imagines his brother has done? It's because it what secretly he would have done had he had the opportunity? Is it showing something of his own nature there as he plunges the knife in, as it were, to discredit his brother? Or did it reveal a bit of the lustfulness in his own heart that really would have liked to have done such things, just sort of curbed by a bit of restraint? We see something of him, don't we, in this picture? Another lost son, isn't it? We see his rude, his disrespect, his refusal to do what his father's asked and to come into the house as well. Now remember how one of the other parables finished in verse 7, after the sheep one, the lost sheep who's found. Jesus said, there'll be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and then over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And we said last time that maybe there's a hint of sarcasm in that. And here Jesus gets a bit more down to the sort of nitty-gritty of it. Is there just one sinner who repents in this story? Or is there another sinner too? And we don't quite know what he's going to do. Obviously, the younger boy, he's the obvious sinner, isn't he? He's the one who rebels. He's the one who goes away into the far country. He's obviously a sinner. But what about the other? His sins are more subtle. His sins are more secret. But they're still there, aren't they? And he's still a little way away. The younger boy went away into the far country. The older boy's still stuck in a field. He's not in the family home. He's still outside of the love of the family. He's distanced himself a bit from that still. And this is the punchline of the three parables, isn't it? The Pharisees and scribes made their complaint. Jesus receives sinners. And Jesus tells this parable, saying, yes, I do. And you're one too. That's the punchline of the parable, isn't it? Yes, of course. When the lost sheep is found, yes, there's rejoicing. When the lost coin is found, yes, there's rejoicing. When the lost son who goes away into the far country is found, there's rejoicing then too. Jesus does receive sinners, but you're one too. He's saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, you need to come too and repent of your sins. Maybe smaller in your mind, maybe more subtle and more secret, but they're still there, things that are keeping you away from the Father. And you need to come to him too. And we see here as well the same loving Father. The Father comes out there in the muddy field to meet this belligerent, disrespectful, rude older son, wasn't it? And he there stands out there in the field pleading with him to come as well into the loving embrace of the family. Don't stand out there in the cold. The father is saying to the older son. And he finishes it. Verse 31. Son, you are always with me. All I have is yours. And it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. There's still the same loving words. You're my son. Everything belongs to you. Come in and enjoy it. Don't stand out there. And so there's another invitation as well. We thought halfway through the parable, there was an invitation to those this evening who might think of themselves as being out in the far country, who made a right pig's ear of things, wandered into all kinds, and made a huge mess, to come to the Father in repentance and faith. But here at the end of the chapter, an invitation goes out to those in the field who are nearby, who perhaps haven't made such an outrageous mess of things in their life, but who are still sinners And maybe, in all honesty, we're more likely to be like that, aren't we? After all, we're here in church. We're here in church this evening. Perhaps most of us would find a bit more in common with the older son. We've still sinned, though, haven't we? With these same sort of things, of pride and resentfulness, slander and lies, envy and lust, maybe. Those kind of things might be the kind of secret things that we have sinned in doing. And we still need to repent and come to the Father too. Jesus does receive sinners and eat with them. Here was an invitation to the scribes and Pharisees to come as well, to join the feast, to come to the loving Father. So which son are you most like? Both were sinners. Both needed to repent. And there's this promise that the loving Father was waiting for both of them to come to him. And so we have here this wonderful parable, don't we? And we said, we noticed before, that actually it almost comes back again in real life in chapter 19 when Jesus meets Zacchaeus, another tax collector. And the same sort of phrases keep coming up there, because this is what Jesus was like. Welcoming and encouraging all to come to him. That's why he came, to seek and save the lost. To invite, to welcome them in to the loving embrace of the Father. And as Christians too, we have a role, don't we? We've been thinking about it a little bit on Sunday mornings, to go out there to those in the field who are not far away, to those in the far country, to proclaim the same good news to them, that the Father welcomes sinners, that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That is the good news, isn't it? That we too can share. And we too must all respond to it as well. Let's finish with one last hymn that picks up that same sort of invitation to come. Number 579 in the hymn books, 579, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest.